we might smile at such crazy thinking when it comes to offering and giving to the Lord. That comes from our vantage point sitting in a church pew. What would happen if we were looking at giving and money and offerings from God's point of view? I would dare, he would look at us and he would snicker just the same. Snicker at that thought that if I give God $20, $200, I've done my part. This is a testimony of Scripture. Rather than having you look them up, I've got them printed in your notes, at least the references. Psalm 24 reads, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Exodus 19, "All the earth is mine, says the Lord." Job 41:11, "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. There is nothing that doesn't belong to the Lord. Everything that I have, everything that I have." Ron Blue writes this in his book, Master Your Money. "Very few Christians would argue with the principle that God owns it all. And yet if we follow that principle to its natural conclusion, there are three revolutionary implications. First of all, God has the right to whatever he wants, whenever he wants it. It is all his, because as an owner, he has rights. And as a steward, I have only responsibilities. If I really believe that God owns it all, when I lose any possession, for whatever reason, my emotions may cry out, but my mind and spirit have not the slightest question as to the right of God to take whatever he wants, whenever he wants it. Really believing this also frees me to give generously to God's resources, to God's purposes and his people. All that I have belongs to him. The second implication of God's owning it all is that not only is my giving decision a spiritual decision, but every spending decision is a spiritual decision. As a steward, I have a great deal of latitude, but I am still responsible to the owner. Someday I will give an account of how I used his property. The third implication of the truth that God owns it all is that you can't fake stewardship. Your checkbook reveals all that you really believe about stewardship, your goals, your priorities, your convictions, your relationships, and even the use of your time. A person who has been a Christian for even a short while can fake prayer, Bible study, evangelism, going to church, and so on, but he can't fake what his checkbook reveals. This morning in our continuing study through the book of 2 Corinthians, we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the second half of that chapter, beginning at verse 10. Last week we described the occasion of this particular letter, and specifically these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, that we're studying in right now. There was a severe persecution that was going on in Palestine, and the Jerusalem saints were under severe attack particularly. So, having received word of their plight, Paul said, "God, is there any way that you might use me?" And the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul, "Yes, there is. As a matter of fact, you can begin a collection from the churches that you have been a part of, Paul, and you can take those monies to these suffering saints in Jerusalem. And so that's exactly what Paul began to do. Now here in chapter 8, we learn that there was a period of time that passed that the from when the Corinthians heard about this, and they said, yes, count us in. And the time that the monies were actually to be collected. So Paul is urging them, don't neglect what you have agreed to. Last week, as we looked at the first 9 verses of this particular chapter, you remember that the structure was like a sandwich. There was an exhortation, verses 1 to 6. Then there was an example, 1 to 6. Then there was an exhortation, verses 7 and 8. Then there was another example in verse 9. Now this morning, we're simply going to build on that sandwich. In verses 10 through 15, Paul's going to give us another exhortation, or series of exhortations, and then we're going to have another layer of bread, another set of examples in verses 16 to 22. Then the last 2 verses of this chapter, verses 23 and 24, are like toothpicks going through the club sandwich and holding it all together. All right, with that introduction, let me read verses 10 through 24, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Those first 6 verses, verses 10 through 15, Paul gives them an exhortation, and the exhortation is simply this: do what you have promised. Now, the reason why he says things, gives them an exhortation, is for the same reasons Paul might give the same exhortation to us. Why? Because we procrastinate. Because we get distracted. Because we misunderstand our obligation. And these are the three reasons Paul deals with these people. In verse 10, we find out that these people struggled with procrastination. Verse 10, Paul tells us that they were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. It may have been, this is speculation on my part, it may have been that it was while Paul was in Corinth preaching for 18 months that he got word about the plight of the believers in Jerusalem. It may have been there in Corinth that Paul realized there is a tremendous need for which I'm going to trust God to use me to meet. It would be natural, logical, for him to share that with the believers that were gathered there in Corinth. Now that was a year ago. And now Paul is saying to them, guys, come on, remember what you promised, let's do it. Do it now. This may have been what they were singing, the Corinthians that is. Procrastination is my sin, it brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. Put this quote in your notes. Oh, by the way, that's not the author. Wrong author. Many have the right aims in life. They just never get around to pulling the trigger. Right aim, right objective, right goal, right purpose. But you've got to pull the trigger. Around the corner, I have a friend in this great city that has no end. Yet days go by and weeks rush on, and before I know it, a year is gone. And I never see my old friend's face, for life is a swift and terrible race. He knows I like him just as well as in the days when I rang his bell and he rang mine. We were younger then, and now we are busy, tired men, tired with playing a foolish game, tired with trying to make a name. Tomorrow, I say, I will call on Jim just to show that I'm thinking of him. But tomorrow comes and tomorrow goes, and the distance between us grows and grows. Around the corner, and yet miles away. Here's a telegram, sir. Jim died today. And that's what we get and deserve in the end, around the corner, a vanished friend. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day for us to respond to the needs and the opportunities around us. Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians is just as it would be for us today. Don't neglect it. Don't put it off anymore. Do it now. What is important that God is calling you to address in your life? Maybe in your family. Do it now. Second thing that they struggled with was distraction. If you look at verse 11, Paul says, now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. There was a readiness, but there was not the response. Why? They were distracted, just like you and I get distracted. There were all kinds of red lights and very loud sirens screaming for their attention, And those are the things to which they gave themselves. They didn't give themselves to the important things. They gave themselves to the urgent things, such that the important things never got done. Isn't that the way it is in your life? My life? We get so easily distracted, and God's call to us is to stay focused and to put first things first. George Barna's research group says that 75% of Americans think that it is important for people to read the Bible, and yet only 13% do so on a daily basis. A survey reported in the Wall Street Journal, where they surveyed 100 chief executive officers, they asked the question, would you like to have more time with your family? 85% of those chief executives said yes. But only 7 of those 85 were willing to do anything about it. It is doing what we say is most important. Now, William Covey may be all washed up when it comes to eternal matters, but in terms of managing myself in time, he has some wonderfully helpful thoughts. This is one of them. Anything less than a conscious commitment to the important is an unconscious commitment to the unimportant. These Corinthians were distracted, pursuing all kinds of other things, maybe good things, maybe wonderful things, but they're missing the most important things. My friends, what are those things that are not getting done in your life? Those important things. My big idea this morning is this: great givers are a people of purposed principle. And what Paul is seeking to do in this exhortation, these 6 verses, 10 to 15, he is seeking to bring these people back to their purpose. What are they here to do? They are here to bring honor and glory to the Lord with all of the stuff that God has provided for them. All of us are limited. We only have certain resources. But God's desire and expectation is for us to use that which we've been entrusted with for His honor. Great givers are people of purposed principle. Third thing that these people were distracted with, or rather struggled with, was their obligation. They misunderstood what God was asking of them. If you look at verse 12, Paul writes, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality." See, these people had misunderstood this gift. God was not asking them to become poor so that these saints in Jerusalem might become rich. God's not looking for us to give up everything so that we have nothing to wear and nothing to eat so that everybody else can have what we're enjoying. That's not what God is asking of us. Verse 14. "At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need." You see, these people in Corinth had already benefited tremendously from the church in Jerusalem, because it is from that church in Jerusalem that the gospel was spread. And those people came to faith in Christ, and they inherited the riches of heaven because of that church in Jerusalem. So Paul says, they supplied to meet your need. Now, you give in order to supply their need, that there may be equality, he says. Now, question is begging to be asked and answered. Does then the Bible teach some form of communism or communalism? Is there to be a sharing of everything together so that nobody owns property? Well, some of you are shaking your head no. Communism has as one of its tenets that the state owns all property and individuals do not, under the guise that there will be equality. Now, the Bible says nothing about the impropriety or it being wrong in any way for people to own property. That's not what's at issue. We are not required to be giving of our property to the state or some other kind of organization and that organization dole it out. See, communism is based on that kind of model where it is imposed upon you to turn over what you have. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's talking about a discretionary giving, not a demanded giving. I own property, and it's fine for me, according to Scripture, to own property. Yet, I do have the moral responsibility and obligation to reach out to those that are in need. So it works out this way. My giving is not to make me poor and the other person rich. There is not to be, as there is another tenet of communism, there is not to be a redistribution of the wealth in the sense that everybody has the same amount. No, what he's talking about is the relieving of poverty. That pain that is the result of the absence of food, clothing, medicine, whatever it might be, I have the responsibility, being one who has been given much by God, to give in order to meet that need. My responsibility is not to make that person rich, but to address the need. So that in terms of those needs being met, there is equality. Now, there was a communion together, a communalism in the New Testament. The early church shared many things together. And two passages, one in Acts 2, one in Acts chapter 4, flying to my mind right now, where it says that they had everything in common. But again, that wasn't something that was imposed. That was a choice that they made to give for the benefit of other people. Now, we would be miles down the road in terms of our spiritual maturity were we to have more of that mentality. But the Scripture doesn't call us to live a communistic or communalistic kind of life, simply to give to those needs so that they are met. Now at this point, let me bring two passages of Scripture into this mix to bring a little bit of balance into the discussion here. If you look over at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, the way in which I do good to other people is manifold. And I've said on another occasion that one of the ways that I do good to all people around me is to vote. I express not only my desire, but what God's best is for this community when I, as a Christian, vote specifically for those kind of moral issues or people that are taking a stand on moral issues. I do good in that sense. I also do good as I seek to address the needs of the poor, the orphaned, the widow in our community. That is doing good to all people. But Paul says that I have an obligation especially to those who are of the household of faith. Those that are my brothers and sisters in Christ. These people especially do I have a moral obligation to give, to support, to help in whatever way possible. That is my obligation. And I need to understand that. At the same point, just as a point of balance, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes there, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." The poor are not simply to live off of the beneficence of those who have more than they. They have a responsibility in this situation also to work diligently as unto the Lord. These Corinthians had a number of problems, and when it came to this matter of giving, they struggled with procrastination, they struggled with distractions, and they struggled with a misunderstanding of their obligation before the Lord. Paul seeks to turn that around and say, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to give. I want you to give out of grace, not out of an obligation." We said last week, God doesn't give us a percentage that we must give. No, the principle is that I give to the Lord in proportion to what He has already given to me. That means, as we talked about from the testimony of James Craft last week, who gave very, very generously to the Lord's work. "I don't believe in tithing, but it's a good place to start," he said. Yes, that's a good place to start. And we are called to give generously, liberally, more than we think we can spare. That's his exhortation to us. And then he turns, Paul does, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 8, to some other examples. This is the last piece of bread on our sandwich. And we find here five, I'm sure there are other things that we could point to, five examples from three particular men of character. People that are principled. Remember, the big idea that I'm working with this morning is that great givers are a people of purposed principle. We've dealt with that. We've dealt with that purpose of setting aside with diligence, with focus, with intention, my giving. Now we're going to deal with the principle part. And as we look at these things, you might ask yourself, what does this have to do with giving money? It does only in a secondary kind of way. Because the giving of my money must be the outgrowth of the giving of my life to the Lord. And as I give my life to the Lord, what He does is birth into me the kind of character qualities that we're going to see in these three men in just a moment. These five things are to become a part of our life. These are the principles from which I give my money. The first one is seen in the life of Titus. Look at verses 16 and 17. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, has gone to you of his own accord. Timothy was zealous for others. He was zealous for other people. He had a concern for these people in Jerusalem. But not just that. Titus wasn't content with pulling out his checkbook and writing a check to the saints in Jerusalem. He was concerned about the Corinthians. And this man realized that if he were able to stir up the hearts and the commitments of other believers, God's work would be even furthered. I put this quote by A.W. Tozier in your notes. God is looking for people through whom He can do the impossible. What a pity we plan only the things we can do by ourselves. Titus didn't look at it that way. He looked at what God might do through not only him, but the Corinthians as well. And so it says at the end of verse 17 that he did this, that is, he went to the Corinthians of his own accord. Titus was the one who went to Paul. Paul didn't go to Titus and say, Titus, would you do this? Titus went to Paul and said, give me the privilege of going to these Corinthian people because I believe God's work might be furthered if they were to be involved as well. Being zealous for others. Secondly, being zealous for truth. In verse 18, we're introduced to a famous brother. Along with Paul, it says, Paul writes, we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Evidently, this was a man of respect. This was a man who was credited to be the creme de la creme. This was a man who was a man of character, a man of integrity. And all of the churches knew it. But what was he most famous for? He was famous in the things of the gospel. Now that could mean a couple of different things. It could mean that he was a fabulous preacher. But I think it would rather have, Paul would have said something about that communication were that the case. I think what he's trying to say is that this man had a passion for truth. He was well known for the gospel truth. And it's evident that he not only spoke it, but he lived it. He was zealous for truth. This famous brother, verse 19, was also zealous for integrity. Not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work which is being administered to us, or by us, for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness. This brother, this famous brother, and commentators have invested a lot of ink trying to identify who this person is, but we don't know, so we're not going to waste any time speculating. But this person, who was well known among the churches, was specifically appointed by the churches in order to go with this offering to administer it, to distribute it, to see that it got into the hands that needed it most. He was appointed by these people because he was a man of integrity. They trusted him implicitly. There was no doubt in their minds that when he received their $5 bill or the check from the church for $5,000 to go to the relief for the saints in Jerusalem, that man would make sure that it got there unless he died on the way. He was a man of integrity. Thomas Macaulay wrote, "The measure of a man's real character is what he would do if he knew he would never be found out." I am certain that this famous brother no doubt had many opportunities to take a little bit out of that billfold and put it in his own, to pad his own expense account with the money he'd received. But this was a man of character and integrity. Does that characterize your life? This example is given to us not as simply a description of somebody else. It's given to us to warm our hearts and to stir us to be people that say or mean what we say, to follow through on our promises. Zealous for others, zealous for truth, zealous for integrity, zealous for God's glory. This isn't specifically in one person, but it's in Paul's team of three. Verse 20 tells us that they took precaution so that no one will discredit them in the administration of that generous gift. Verse 21, "For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." They were zealous for God's glory. Remember last week, as we were talking about the Macedonian believers and how they gave even out of their poverty and out of their affliction, Paul says they didn't do as he expected. That's verse 5. But, he says, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And remember last week we talked about Paul being a little surprised, a little taken aback that these people were, in their young faith, so mature. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to this ministry. And Paul says, that's the way it must be. And he's appealing to these Corinthians because they're far further along than these Macedonian believers were on that occasion. Paul says, seek God's glory. Give yourself first to Him. He talks about doing what is honorable in the sight of the Lord, also in the sight of men. It's not difficult to do what appears to be honorable in the sight of men and have no regard for doing what is honorable in the sight of the Lord. But if we do that which is honorable in the sight of the Lord, men around us will learn and see it. Verse 22, we're introduced to the third brother, the other brother, as I have called him, and I see in him a person being zealous for faithfulness. Look at verse 22. We have sent with them, the them is Titus and the famous brother, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. He was a man marked by diligence, a man marked by faithfulness. I suppose more than anything else, I've said this a number of times, I want the Lord to say to me when I arrive in heaven, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." My struggle here on this side of the of heaven is not faithfulness, but fruitfulness. I want there to be gobs of fruit dangling off of my life by the time that I die. But God doesn't call me to be fruitful. That's his responsibility. He calls me to be faithful. He will bear the fruit. James Graham, no relation to Billy, was a missionary in China during the first quarter of the 20th century. He was there for 25 years, and for the bulk of his ministry there, he preached in the marketplaces. And it was not uncommon for him to come home with spittle on his clothing, in his hair, for his body to be black and blue due to the rocks being thrown at him. James Graham had but 25 converts over that 25-year period of time in China. And yet, in that region of China today, the church is growing exponentially. And it was largely, or at least God used him as one of his key servants and tools in order to build the foundation that others built upon. Where would that particular region of China be today if that man had not been faithful to the Lord, diligent to the Lord? My friends, my eager desire for you is for you to understand that you have been bought with a price, and that everything is owned by God. Your life, your family, as well as what may be in your bank account. It all belongs to Him. And as you pursue after God, these qualities, I trust, will be yours. A zeal for others, a zeal for truth, a zeal for integrity, a zeal for God's glory, a zeal for faithfulness. And I pray at the same time that things like procrastination and distraction and misunderstood obligations will be put aside, that God might be honored and glorified. Verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner, fellow worker among you. As for my brethren, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. May that be our exhortation as well. Show to the people around you, the believers around us, the unbelievers around us. Show to them the proof of the genuineness of your faith, of the sincerity of your love and commitment to the Lord and to other people. Father, I thank you for your word and its clarity to us. I pray that you would take these exhortations that you have left us in your word and drive them deeply into our hearts. I pray that you would take these examples and use them to spur us to greater love and good deeds, that we might honor you in all things. I thank you, Father, for these moments that we've had to share together. Apply them to our lives. Change us and transform us. So many needs around us, and you look for us to respond. Lord, would you give us, as leadership of this particular fellowship, wisdom in the administration of those gifts entrusted to us by these gracious people. Cause us to be people that are others focused with a passion for integrity, your glory, truth. For we ask it in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.